We have started in looking at the foundation of God's true gospel to look at the problem of why the book of Galatians was written to explain and defend the one true gospel, is that the gospel of God was being corrupted, not replaced, simply distorted, simply added to, but in doing that it would change it and indeed create another gospel which is not another at all. And so you can change the whole thing, and what was happening here, there were those coming along that would not deny Jesus Christ, simply say that faith in him is not enough to save you. And in their case, they were saying you have to do at least one more thing. You've got to get circumcised, the Old Testament ritual of circumcision, which was had to do with the law. And unless you do that, you can't be saved. Now, just for a second, to get a feel of this, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see that that's the problem the apostle's dealing with in verse 2 of Galatians 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And so on. The problem was that there were those coming along that saying, yes, it's wonderful to believe in Jesus, but unless you do this besides, in this case it was circumcision, you can't be saved. I want to show you how that was going throughout the early church by taking you back to history a little bit. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now here's what they were teaching the brethren. They say, well, that's, as we'll see, they did believe in Jesus. We'll see that in a minute. But they said, unless you're circumcised, unless you add something, unless you do something besides believing in Jesus, you're not saved. Now, there was a tremendous argument. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, no small means it was tremendous, a big argument, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question. And then if somebody would read verse 5 of Acts 15, please.
But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
Now notice the sect of the Pharisees, it says, which believed. They believed, they came to believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. They came to believe that he died for their sins. They came to believe that he rose from the dead. That he was Lord. They believed. But you know what? They said, that's fine. You do need to believe that. We will never deny that. We're simply saying that's not enough to save you, to make you totally righteous and accepted with God, that you must do something besides that. In their case, it was circumcision. Then they would tell you to go on and keep the whole law as a lifestyle. Now, that's what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. Not a replacement of the gospel, but a corruption of the gospel. That somebody did not deny Jesus died, they did not deny he was Lord, they simply said, there's more to it than that. That believing on him, trusting in him is fine, but it will never save you completely, there's something you must do. They added the ingredient of human performance, human effort, which the Bible calls flesh, your natural ability, your natural body. Human effort, that there's something you must do to get saved besides Jesus. Do you think that perverted gospel is around us today? It's all over. It's in Mormonism. It's in the Church of Christ. It's in dead Protestantism. It's in Catholicism. Oh, there are your replacement gospels like Islam and Buddha and so on. But there are your perverted, your twisted, your corrupted gospels that will speak about Jesus. But it's a false gospel the minute you add any other ingredient to it, a human performance. And so that's what he's dealing with, what he calls another gospel. It's something that will go beyond the grace of God, as we'll see, and say there's something you must do. And if you don't do this, or you must do this, and if you don't do it, you're not saved. Now, when you have that, that's not God's gospel. That's all I want you to know for now. Now, that is the problem he is dealing with in the book of Galatians, why he defends the foundation of the faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I would like to give you a breakdown of the book of Galatians. Now that we've seen the problem, as you go back to Galatians 1, please, and we still are on introductory thoughts. Now that you know the problem and what the apostle will be attempting to do to defend the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle because it was being corrupted, the book of Galatians breaks into three major movements of thought. Three major movements. They are roughly, movement one is chapters 1 and 2. Now there will be some overlap here. Movement 2 is mainly chapters 3 and 4, and movement 3 is mainly chapters 5 and 6. In section or movement 1 of Galatians, mainly chapters 1 and 2, it will be a question of authority. I'd like you to put that down, a question of authority. Movement 1, a question of authority, mainly chapters 1 and 2. Movement number 2, and you want to leave some space here because there'll be some things to write below it, is a question of salvation. A question of salvation. Mainly chapter 3 and also some of 4. A question of salvation. Movement 3, which is mainly chapters 5 and 6, a question of lifestyle. A question of lifestyle. Going back to movement 1, which is a question of authority, it will answer the question, whom do we believe? Whom do we believe? Is the source of our gospel human or is it divine? Huh? Is it human in its source? Well, if it's human in its source and some men thought it up and it was good for that day, then men can change it. And there should be no alarm. Is the Apostle Paul the founder of Christianity? Or the spokesman for God. Whom do we believe? The source of it. Is the gospel divine in its origin, or is it human in its origin? We need to answer that question. For if it's human, then humans can change it. In movement 2, which is a question of salvation, it will be, what do we believe? What do we believe that saves us? What do we believe? Is the gospel what God does for man in Christ? Or is it what man does for God? Or is it a mix of both? A little bit of what God does for you and a little bit, yes, John. Say it slower. Okay. Okay, we're on number 2, a question of authority, a question of salvation. It's what do we believe? What do we believe? Is the gospel what God does for man? Or is the gospel what man does for God? Or is it a mix of both? What saves me is what God does for me and what I also do for God. Is it a mixture of both? That's the issue dealt with in the second movement of Galatians. The third movement was a question of lifestyle. It answers the question, how does a believer live? How does a believer live his life? Is the Christian lifestyle outward form and ritual and rules, outward religious rituals and liturgy and form and rules, or is it an inward reality that produces an outward change? I'll repeat that, yeah. Is the Christian lifestyle outward form and rituals and rules? That's what the law was, by the way, in the Old Testament. Or is it an inward change that produces an outward reality? How does the Christian live? What's his lifestyle? Is it what you don't eat, a meat on a certain day? Is it what holy day you show up? Is it what color of clothing you wear? Is it is it outward form, or is it an inward reality? The question of lifestyle. For God is interested in lifestyle. And so the book of Galatians will break into those three movements in its defense of the one true gospel of God and its lifestyle. Now, having said that, as Paul proves the gospel and how it produces good works, having said that, he will use what we call a form of argument to do it. You know, there's times you say, well, Christians, we shouldn't argue, we shouldn't do this. Well, if there wasn't evil, we wouldn't have to. But because Satan exists in counterfeits and sin and evil, there's things you've got to stand for. And so, we already read in Acts 15, there was a big argument. And so sometimes Christians have to fight for the truth. You might say, well, that's not loving to fight for the truth. Well, may I remind you, our founder, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, called the Pharisees vipers or snakes. That doesn't sound very loving. You brood of snakes, he says. There's times you've got to stand for the truth. And the Apostle Paul here in Galatians uses, and I want you to write these down, uses seven styles of arguments. Seven styles of arguments to prove his point, to prove his case. He uses seven types of arguments. I want you to see them, and most of them are in a certain order. Number one, you can list these under your seven styles of arguments. He uses the argument of history, which we already talked about a little bit. The argument of history. And where he's going to appeal to what happened in history and show how things were defined by what happened. That what happened in the beginning of certain things defined what those terms meant and how it happened. He's going to use in chapters 1 and 2, which we're going to look at a little later, he's going to appeal to the early history of the apostles and the way God gave the gospel. He's going to give them a little history lesson of his life. And he's going to go back to history and show you that the way it happened in history defined the way it's used today. Like our little example we gave you earlier of the Constitution. What does it mean? You must find out what the founders meant by it. The way it was formed in history. So there's the argument from history, it's a legitimate way of arguing to going back to the source and say, now this is how it happened, and this is what happened, and this is what is meant. That's called an argument from history. Of course, you have to know the history. But there's another style of argument he'll use, the argument of logic. Chapters 1 and 2 will deal with the argument of history. Throughout the book of Galatians, he'll also use the argument of logic. And that is the argument of appealing to your mind to think things through to their logical conclusion. And several times you'll see it come across in the book of Galatians using the argument of logic. He'll ask you to use your mind. You know, you don't throw away your brain in Christianity. You throw away the worldly thinking. But he enhances your mind. You know Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. It's not a throwing away of the mind. It's an enhancing of the mind with the wisdom of God. And he'll appeal to the logic of the mind. You could actually put here the logic of the mind. To think things through to their logical implication. and conclusion. Somebody will say something, you'll say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Think. Where does it end up? Think it through. Well, if this is true, then this must mean this and this. You've got to think with your mind. You know, some of these things will expose themselves if you think them through. For example, go to Galatians 2:21, and I'll show you an example of how he does it. He does this more than once. But you have one in here in Galatians 2:21, which we'll look at in more detail later. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, he's making you logically think. Now, yes, you say, well, I got to get circumcised. I got to do this or not murder anybody. I got to do something to get saved or to stay saved. Well, he says, if you could get right by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, if you could do it, why did Jesus Christ bleed and die and suffer and his face was so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men, Isaiah 52:14? Why did the Son of God cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you could get righteous by law, then that death on the cross was empty. It meant nothing. It was a mistake. And so he asked you to use your, oh, you're telling me that I must do this. I must be a fervent disciple. Well, if it's something I must do, human effort, the flesh, then why did Christ die? And I guess his death wasn't enough. And I guess his death wasn't necessary. If I must do something, I could do that without him dying. And so he makes you think things through to their logical conclusion. And that's called the argument of logic, of appealing to the mind. That's a legitimate way to argue, and the Word of God will do that. There's a third style of argument he uses, called the argument from experience. Their personal experience. Experience or personal experience. He'll appeal to their personal way it happened to them. Now, as we begin to show these, I hope you're starting to see that none of these by themselves is enough. You can be misled by these. But we're going to see when they're all together, when you do it right, it's conclusive. The argument of experience, he will appeal to them, and if you'll just, you'll find that in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, that type of style of arguing. And, for example, you look at verse 2. Galatians 3 and verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. He said, now I'd like you to answer me a question from your experience. How did you get the Holy Spirit of God? The night he came in, the day he came into your heart, I want to know how you got him. Did you get it by faith? Did your experience, was it trusting Christ and he came in? Or did you have to do some rule and some ritual? Did you have to perform the law? And they would think and they say, oh my, our experience says we received the new life by trusting Christ. The law had nothing to do with it. And so he'll appeal back to their personal experience, again, to make them think. And he'll use the argument from their experience to say, look, how did it happen to you? Think of your own experience. That'll help you understand. And so when you get confused, you need to go back to your personal experience. That alone isn't enough, but that's part of the equation. And then there's a fourth style of argument he uses. It's right in the middle of the seven. He uses seven. And right at the nucleus of it all, what style of argument do you think that will be? The what? I can't hear it.
Love.
No, the love's in there, but not directly. The Bible. Scripture. The argument from Scripture. And he puts that one right in the middle. Everything else kind of revolves around it. And he'll go back in this case to the Old Testament in chapter 3 and begin in verse 6. And from chapter 3 and verse 6 through chapter 3:16, in about those 11 verses, he'll quote, how many scriptures do you think? Huh? If you know God's number, you should know this. Seven! He'll quote seven scriptures from the Old Testament. and give a blitz of Scripture of what does God say about this whole subject. What does God say in His Bible? Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. And that is the foundation, really, of it all. You see, if I can argue from logic and history and experience, but those can be misleading unless they're grounded in Scripture. And he'll give the argument from Scripture, 7 in a row, and then later on in other chapters he'll use more. But in that one section, he'll use 7 in a row, the argument from Scripture. And then there's another style of argument he uses. It's called the argument of analogy. Analogy. These are actually different levels, if you're noticing, more than we talked about. The argument of analogy. What do we mean when we try to prove or illustrate things by analogy? What does that mean? Yes? We relate it to something else that we can identify with. We use an everyday occurrence that you're used to, and now you can kind of understand it because you know how the everyday occurrence works. And so he'll use something that they knew in their society to prove a spiritual point. Now, an analogy is never meant to form a truth. You never form a truth with an analogy. You simply illustrate the truth. He'll use analogy after he uses Scripture. So you can invent a truth and use an analogy to make it. But an analogy is always used to illustrate a truth, never to form the truth, or you can form anything you want. And for example, you'll see him do that in chapter 3. And look, for example, if somebody were to read verse 15.
Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's tongue, yet it confirms no man's knowledge or attitude.
I speak after the manner of men. I'm using a human illustration. If it's a man's covenant, nobody can add to it. And we'll talk more about that later. If somebody makes a deal, a contract, and it's sealed, then nobody can come along later and say, well, write this in it too. It's already sealed. You have to accept it on those terms. We can relate to things like that. So he says he uses an analogy from life. And that's a legitimate way of arguing if you're not using it to form truth, but to illustrate truth from Scripture. And then very similar, the sixth type of argument is typology. Typology. And the only difference between typology, the way we use the word, and analogy, is analogy comes from everyday life and typology comes from Scripture. Where you go back to illustrative level, you go into the Old Testament, you'll see pictures, and we're going to get into that. And you'll see stories that happen. You say, look at this story. This is an allegory. You could also put the word allegory here. This is a picture. This is a type. This again illustrates the truth. It doesn't form the truth, per se, but it illustrates the truth. And that he'll go right to not everyday life, but he'll go back to God's Word, and he'll say, now I want to show you a story that happened, but that story actually is a picture, is a type, is an allegory. For example, he does that in chapter 4. And he goes to tell an Old Testament story of two boys that were born. And look what he says in verse 24. Somebody read Galatians 4:24.
Which things are an allegory for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage to Hagar.
Okay, which things are an allegory? Does anyone in verse 24 have a different word than allegory?
Symbolic,
okay. They're symbolic. It's called typology. They picture. They're an allegory. You may choose the word you want here as long as it's the right word. So these things are an allegory. They're typology. They're symbolic. And he'll go back to Scripture and state a story about two sons. And now here's what they picture. It's very similar to analogy, but not exactly. Analogy is from everyday life. Analogy draws on an experience. Typology draws on the truth of the Scripture. And that's the sixth form of argument he uses to state his case. And then this last form is, we don't have a fancy word for it, but it's attacking the false. Attacking the false. attacking the false. Go to chapter 6, and you'll see he does a little bit of it in chapter 5, and then he does more of it in chapter 6. Actually, go back to chapter 5 for a minute, and speaking of these false teachers, look what he says about them in verse 12. Somebody read 5:12, please. He said, I would they were cut off. I would they were. He said, they want to introduce a cutting off of the flesh. He said, I wish they were cut off. Then you go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and you look at verse 12. Verse 12 of Galatians 6. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, for this human effort, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He says, you know, here's the whole thing. They don't want to suffer persecution. They want to take the easy way of what man can do. That's a popular message. For verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. They want to glory in human achievement. Look what we produce. Look at our religion. They're out for human glory. He says, I'll glory in the cross of Christ. He says, they don't want to suffer persecution. They're after human glory. He starts to attack the motives and the message of the false. Now, that's a legitimate way of argument. But I want to help, if we can draw some wisdom of what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Notice he's using all seven together. Be careful. So we have some today, and the only way they know how to present truth is to attack the false. And they'll tell you everything they do is wrong. And they'll probably be right. But you know the problem with that is they don't tell you the truth of God. And you'll all agree on what's wrong, but nobody will know what's right. And it turns people off when you're too negative, completely negative. Now, that's legitimate. We don't want to say, well, you never expose the false. The Apostle Paul exposed the false. He attacked the false. And so we don't want to become wimpy and say, well, that we just all love. We just never attack. Yes, you do. But that's not all he did. That was just a small part of his argument. He appealed to scripture, typology, everyday analogy, experience, the logic of the mind, the history, and, of course, the quotes directly from scripture themselves, the pure quotes from scripture themselves, seven of them in a row, as well as many others later on. Now, it's when you put that type of package together, you're able to conclusively arrive at truth. And so when people try to convince you of something, be sure they're not using experience alone or logic alone or attacking the false alone. You make sure there's a solid base of scripture and that everything fits together. And when you yourselves try to deal with people, you don't have to feel embarrassed of attacking the false. But remember, that's not the main thing. Remember the little lesson we get from the book of Galatians. To know the Bible, to appeal to the mind, and to work through these things. That's the way the Apostle Paul will tackle the great problem of the Galatians' mind being seduced. So, is there any comments or questions on what we've looked at so far? Well, then I'd like you to go back to Galatians 1 and look at those opening verses again. He makes a statement that he'll build on later in the opening movement. Chapters 1 and 2 is what we're going to begin to look at. It'll take us a while to look at them. Verse 1 of Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Right away, he gives his credentials. Why should I listen to Paul? If you've noticed, sometimes maybe a gas man or a repair man will come to your door, and he shows you something before you let him in the house. What does he show you? His credentials, his badge, whatever, his picture, his authorization. You wouldn't let a stranger in the house unless he had some authority. Well, Paul gives his authority in this verse that he's an apostle. Some church didn't make him apostle. Some men didn't say, well, you're a good man. I think you have a brilliant mind to represent Christianity. He says, no, no. He says, my authority has come from God and the risen Jesus Christ. I'm a messenger of them. They tell me what to say. I have authority from them. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll have a whole lot to say about grace later on. But then in his introductory thoughts, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And here we learn that the gospel is a rescue. It's a deliverance. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, rescue us, save us from this present evil world. One of the great goals of the gospel is a rescue from this present evil world. I want to spend a little time on this. These are some opening thoughts before he gets into his real argument here. Anybody else have anything different for this present evil world in verse 4? Evil age. This present evil age. There are two ages the Bible speaks about. This present evil age is characterized by something. And then there's also an age to come. There are two ages. There's many scriptures on that. But first of all, I'd like you to go to Ephesians 2. If the gospel is a rescue from this present evil world, this age, we've got to see what this present evil age is made up of. Before you go to Ephesians 2, go to Luke 18, please. Luke 18. And somebody read verse 30, please, of Luke 18. What the Lord Jesus said. Verse 30 of Luke 18.
One shall not receive manifold warning this present time and the world to come like a lamb.
Okay, notice the phrase, this present time and in the world or age to come, life everlasting. You have this present world, this present time, and you have the age or the world to come. Now, this present age is characterized by something, and we're going to see what it is. And the gospel is a rescue from that, a deliverance from that. But there's also the age to come. Now, you're going to find the thing as a Christian is that when you're saved, you're living ahead of your time. You're in tune and you're connected to the age to come. You're connected to that, Jesus Christ. And you're living by its principles, but you're living here in this present age. You're living in a foreign country, so to speak, by different standards. Do you think that's going to present a problem for you? Big problem. Do you imagine going over to Iraq, you know, Saddam Hussein, and saying, well, we're going to initiate a democracy today. We're going to vote whether you should be president. You're going to get shot if you try to institute new principles in another country. Here, we are connected to the age to come. We are living by another Lord, the Lord Jesus, a whole new set of values. But we find ourselves in this present time. And there's going to be a conflict, and there's going to be persecution, and you need to be prepared for it and understand why. But what we're showing you is there's this present time, and there is the world to come. And this gospel, according to Galatians 1:4, delivers the believer from this present evil age. Not from the world to come. It saves you for that. It delivers you from this present evil age. Now, this age is evil, and the gospel delivers you from it. Well, what is it? The best definition of that is in the book of Ephesians now, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Thank you. it's really in three short verses, verses 1 through 3. And he is describing, Paul the Apostle, through the Spirit of God, is describing this present evil age. He's describing people before they were saved. They're now saved, the ones he's writing to, but they weren't always saved. And so he describes to them their situation before. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not dead physically, but dead spiritually. No connection with God, no understanding of God, no rapport or fellowship with God, because sin separates from God. By the way, death is always separation in the Bible. It's not annihilation, it's separation. A loved one dies, they're separate from you. You can't see them, you can't talk to them anymore. And so they're removed and put in the ground, in the casket, separated. You were dead, separated from God, disconnected to God because of your trespasses and sin. God can't fellowship with such, and so you would have no God life in you. But look what he goes on to say about the unsaved world in verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Does anybody have age here? You could. It's the same word. But anyway, the course of this world or the course of this age. There is a course, there is a mindset to this world. This world, something makes it tick. It's called this present age in Galatians, this evil age. The course of this world, now watch what it goes on to say in verse 2, what makes it tick. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children or sons of disobedience. There is a prince, there is a king that governs it. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is defined as later? Satan, the evil one, the spirit enemy of God. In 1 Peter 5:8, he's called your adversary, your enemy, the devil. He is the governor of this world. And if when we sing that little song, which sometimes you might sing, he's got the whole wide world in his hand, you know, if you mean that God in his sovereign purposes, that everything will work out as his prophecy planned and evil will come down someday, then you're right, he has the whole wide world in his hand. If you mean he has his present age, the people, in his control, you're wrong. Satan has them in control. They're in his grasp. Notice he's the prince of power of the air, and verse 2 goes on to say, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They're called sons of disobedience. They naturally disobey God. You know what's making them tick? There's an enemy out there motivating them through the world system, motivating them through his seducing spirits. That spirit is working in them. He's pushing them into evil. You've heard the old excuse, the devil made me do it. There's some truth to that. It's not. There's other factors too. But there is some truth to that. And so this evil age, there's a prince in power of the air. And he reigns over this earth through the hearts of men, and his spirit works in them because they're dead. They have no connection to God. They might be brilliant people, but they don't understand God. They're separated from God's life in their sins. And his spirit is working in them. Therefore, they disobey God. They're called sons of disobedience. Not only that, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not only the devil, it's our own flesh, our own natural body, our sinful nature. We fulfilled the lustful desires not only of the flesh and the mind, our natural passions for illicit appetites, Or the mind, the pride, the arrogance, the rationalization that the human mind does to try to outsmart God and rationalize things. He said, we fulfilled that. And we were children of wrath, even as others. Now, you have two types of children. You have children of disobedience, we disobey. You have children of wrath, that means we're going to inherit God's judgment. The lake of fire and the punishment coming on this world. And so the condition of the world is they're not controlled by God, they're controlled by Satan. And they disobey God because his spirit is driving them. Also, your natural sinful passions drive you, and your mind that's disconnected from God drives you. and you end up fulfilling it, and you come under the wrath, the judgment of God for sin. You're children, sons of disobedience. You're also children of wrath, even as others. Now, that's this present age. The people are, they might be brilliant in education, brilliant in sports, but they're disconnected to God's life. They're dead in trespasses and sin. Therefore, they're motivated by Satan, not by the living God. Therefore, they disobey. They're also motivated not by God, but by their feelings and their rationalizations, their mind, their passions. Therefore, they deserve the wrath of God, and they're under God's wrath. Now, the present age is dead. Its lifestyle is corrupted by Satan and its sinful desires, and it's headed for the wrath of God. So that when Galatians says that this gospel is a rescue, it delivers you from this present evil age, what does it deliver you from? If this is the way the Bible defines this present evil age, delivers you from wrath. Delivers you from the coming judgment of God. It delivers you from hell. It delivers you from the lake of fire. Praise the Lord, huh? As 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer will never see the wrath of God. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so when you're delivered from this present evil age, you're saved from its consequence, from the wrath of God. Oh, is that all you're saved from, according to our little passage in Ephesians? Saved from the bondage of Satan, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and the passions of your flesh that control you, the bondage of sin. You're saved from a disobedient lifestyle. So, as you'll see, the book of Galatians not only deals with being saved from hell, it deals with being saved from the bondage of sin and Satan and lifestyle. God does deal with lifestyle. So, when this gospel rescues you from this present evil world, this age, it does far more than save you from hell. It saves you from the spirit that now works in you, Satan, that is before you're saved. It saves you from your evil passions and the rationalization of the mind. It saves you from the bondages, our brother Junior put it, from lifestyle or from sin. From Satan and all that. It rescues you from Satan's motivation. It'll rescue you from the power of your flesh. It'll rescue you from the coming wrath. So when he says he gave himself to deliver you from this present evil age, we better understand what that means. No wonder it's the power of God. What a gospel. It delivers you from the whole ball of wax, as they say, the whole package. Everything. And that's how God defines this evil age. And you live right in the middle of it. And yet you're marching to the beat of another age, the age to come. There will be problems. But this gospel is a rescue. And that was Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. He goes back to the cross, and we'll see that's the foundation of it. That he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. That's God's will, to rescue men and women from Satan's dominion, from the control of sin, and from the coming judgment. That's what God's salvation is all about. Well, that brings this session to an end. Is there any comments or questions on the introductory thoughts of what this gospel does? Yes, Ernie. Ernie's question was, there's a difference between an age and different dispensation there is. That's all I'll say for now. As we said before, Ernie, the last session tonight is open to question and answers where we'll deal with things in detail. If you're here for the last session, we'll take that up in detail. But the answer is yes. Sometimes they're the same. Sometimes they're different. Good. I knew it would. Well, would a brother close in prayer then and take your 10-minute break, and then we'll come back for our last session of the morning.